Well, good morning. My name is David Driscoll, one of the assistant pastors here. We have the privilege of looking at the Ten Commandments today in a very brief amount of time. A couple of things on the front end. There's a lot of different ways that we could preach on the Ten Commandments, and a little bit of a warning, I guess. I'm not going to engage directly with the text as much as I would like and as much as we would want when we're normally preaching, just due to the breadth of what I'm trying to cover. It's going to be more an overall summary and how it applies to the Christian life, and then hopefully at the end we'll get into a little bit of direct application. I'm not sure I've ever preached a sermon where I felt like I'm going to leave so much unsaid. And so what I actually wanted to do was just to highlight a few resources. Just this past spring in our Lenten journal, we reflected on the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. And it is a wonderful, wonderful guide, and it would give you, it'd be very helpful if you wanted to do a little bit deeper dive on the commandments. A lot of that comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you are new-ish or newer or just need a reminder to the PCA, we have an actual like doctrinal statement. Like this fleshes out our theology, and it does a really, really good job when it comes to the Ten Commandments. And one more, maybe one person, right, would look at some of these, but this was very helpful for me. I am the Lord your God, Christian Reflections on the Ten Commandments. Some of our, primarily our Anglican and Lutheran brothers, Christopher Seitz, Gilbert Mylander, and others, really helped me frame my approach to the sermon today. The Ten Commandments. I mean, there's no telling if we did a poll or a survey of all of the different responses or images that we might get. Some of you are thinking of Charlton Heston in a beard and a wig right now, okay? But the Ten Commandments, right? They're Ten Commandments that are given. They're broken into kind of two different groups, right? Kind of the first four have to do with the avoidance of idolatry, telling about how we relate to God. And then the last six for the structures of life that honor our neighbor and that bind human lives together in community. And just last week we heard from Robbie, we are now at Sinai with the people of Israel, right? And they're going to be camped there for a while. We're going to be camped there for a while as we, over the coming weeks and even months, as we continue to work our way through the book of Exodus. But last week we heard these words: "You shall be my treasured possession among all people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God was clear with Israel that he had a purpose for them. They were to represent God to people and people to God. They were meant to be different and distinct from all of the surrounding people in every way. This is the reason why God gives the law to Israel. In the Ten Commandments, they form a summary of the essential principles and boundaries of that law. In the days and weeks, we're going to get into some of those detailed laws, like the sacrificial laws and the dietary laws. And some of those were given to a particular people at a particular time for the particular purpose of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in that world. So there is a particular purpose to the law. But there's also a universal purpose to the law in that it does inscribe what God wills for his people. So let's look at Exodus 20, 1 through 17. You can find that in your worship guide on page 12 and 13. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So I'm going to refer to the Ten Commandments as the law, unless I state otherwise. So as I mentioned, the law is given by God to show us what God wills for the life of all people. They show us how to relate to God, and they show us how to relate to God in a world that's fraught with idolatry. They describe human flourishing. Human flourishing comes as a result of relating to God and to relating in a way with our neighbor that God designs. God gives these to us as a community of disciples to reflect his character. They show us how to be good neighbors. They describe how to be salt and light in the world. They are for us the church, the people of God in the world. They show us how to live as people who belong to Jesus. Now, a major mistake is made when we just jump right to those Ten Commandments and we fail to focus on verse 2. Verse 2 tells us a great deal. It reminds us how God works. It reminds us how salvation works. It reminds us how obedience works. God reminds them of who he is and what he has done for them. He reminds them that he is a God of grace who gives things to them. Look back on page 1 of your worship guide. There's a quote there from Christopher Wright. Sums it up nicely, that God's law is a gift of God's grace to people who have already experienced the grace of God's redeeming love and power. And it is something to be celebrated with gratitude. So first and foremost, the law is a gift of God's grace. He's already redeemed Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery. He's already bound himself to them in covenant fidelity. And so in turn, he calls for their responsible obedience. David Murray helps us understand. He says, redemption brought the Israelites into a relationship with God, which they were to respond with grateful obedience. Listen to this. Rather than obey, and you will be brought into relationship with me by a great redemption, God says, as you have been redeemed and brought into relationship with me, here are some things to help guide you, to help you show your gratitude, and to keep our relationship healthy. Friends, redemption and relationship come before rules. Grace precedes law. Redemption leads to responsibility. If we get this wrong, we get the very heart of the gospel wrong. So the law is not something that's imposed by God on us as a condition of salvation. It is a gift of God to people who have already been redeemed. At the same time, let's be very careful, because this happens in our circles, that somehow we can pit law and gospel against one another. Well, you remember the summary of the law that Jesus gave us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So all of the law can be summed up in those two statements. Jesus also said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was saying that while you may think that the scribes and the Pharisees are righteous, you know, because they keep the law, you need something much, much greater. You need a higher righteousness. What the Bible teaches is that you and I break the law every single day in thought and word and deed. It teaches us we're sinners and we cannot keep the law. So the law, standing on its own, actually acts as a burden to us. It condemns us. But through Jesus, our relationship with the law fundamentally changes. Through Jesus, we have pardon from the law and we have power to obey the law. Pardon. Why do we need pardon? See, we have a problem. We have a sin problem. We also have a righteousness problem. God is righteous. We have no righteousness. We are sinners. So our sin is going to have to be dealt with somehow. We must somehow have this sin removed from us. And we must somehow come to possess this righteousness. And so what happens, we call justification. Justification is an act of God's grace. When we believe in Jesus, God pardons us. He forgives us. Every sin that you have ever committed, are committing, and will commit is pardoned in Jesus. Jesus took all of those sins upon himself on the cross. So our sin problem is taken care of. We are forgiven. But justification also means that you are declared not guilty and you are actually given the very righteousness of Jesus. So Jesus' record, the only one who ever lived who actually did keep the law perfectly, his perfect law keeping, his perfect life now gets credited to your account. And God declares us not guilty and accepts us as righteous in his sight. He declares us righteous. So one of the things that this does is it breaks down the two ways that people try to be saved. First, you are either entirely righteous because you have taken hold of the righteousness of Christ by faith, or you attempt to stand before God simply in your own righteousness. I don't care how good or moral of a person you are, that still keeps you under condemnation. The righteousness that comes in Christ, that is a righteousness that actually can't be taken away. It can't be undone. It can't be added to. This is declared righteousness. So now we've been pardoned. We've been declared righteous. This is great news. At the same time, as we've already talked about in our confession of faith, we live daily with the power and presence of sin in our lives. It will never have the last word, but we live in that tension every single day. So we actually need something else. We need power. We need power to say no to sin and yes to God. Justification helps us to acknowledge our inability to keep the law, because it's not a threat to us. It's not a threat to our standing with God. And so as Christians, we can respond in the face of that recurring experience of the power of sin because we trust that the grace of God in Christ has pardoned us. So we also trust that the grace of God, having pardoned us, also empowers us. God calls us, having declared us righteous, he calls us to demonstrate that righteousness. and he empowers us to do so. We call this sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's grace. Notice that it's a work. Justification is an act. God declares you not guilty. He gives you the righteousness of Jesus. Sanctification is a work, and that is an ongoing process that never stops in this life. God renews us, transforms us in every part of us, every nook and cranny of our lives, to be more and more like Jesus. The moment that we come into a saving relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to get to work to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. So God, through the Holy Spirit, enables us to die to sin, to say no to sin, and to live unto righteousness, to say yes to God. We can be confident that the God who has graciously pardoned us in Jesus Christ is himself committed to us, to empowering us for holiness of life. Gilbert Mylander says that God's grace is at work in our justification as we are made righteous with God. It is also at work in our sanctification as God's grace is a power working within us, bringing us ever more fully into that righteousness. This righteousness is not a condition for communion with God. Rather, it is simply a description of what we will become. So righteousness has been declared, and God has empowered us to demonstrate that righteousness. So we are no longer in bondage to sin. A new power is at work in our lives, and it's the gospel of Jesus that has given us this new relationship with the law. It's the relationship that we hear the psalmist in Psalm 1 say, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." So because of Jesus, because of pardon and power in our lives, the law no longer serves as an indictment. It doesn't condemn. Rather, it's an invitation. We need to allow the law, this is one of the purposes of the law, we need to allow the law to show us our sin. We need to look at the law as a mirror that helps us to see the sin in our lives. We need to allow the Holy Spirit that is at work to convict us of our sin, and to turn us away from that sin and turn us to Jesus. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when we acknowledge that our thinking, our speaking, our behaving is failing to love God and failing to love our neighbor, and often failing to love ourselves. So we turn away from that sin and we turn to Jesus. And God has provided our pardon and our power, and we trust again and again of the grace of God in Christ to pardon us and empower us, especially in those moments when we're just not feeling it, when we cannot experience that happening. Christians of all people should be the first to acknowledge that we fail at this every day. We should have the least defensive posture of anyone in the world. And I want to drill this down a little bit, so I want to engage with the text a little bit. We could take every single one of the Ten Commandments and spend a lot of time digging deeper, looking at the heart of what's behind them, not simply what they forbid and what's prohibited, but what they actually require. They're far more than just thou shalt nots, although they are that. So while the law does give us prohibitions, they also give us requirements. We're going to flesh that out in the coming weeks as we dive deeper into the law. The Westminster Confession of Faith that I mentioned earlier does a helpful job of showing us what is forbidden and what is required. So the law actually tells us what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus, Paul, the writers of the New Testament are very helpful in showing us this. I just want to look at a few of those examples. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing you shall not murder. It's a pretty simple, straight prohibition. Do not take the life of another unlawfully. But Jesus actually takes that a step further, if you remember, and he actually gets to the root, one of the roots of murder, in anger. Anger is somewhat in our culture a respectable sin, actually, because it really doesn't seem like a big deal. Everyone does it. But sinful anger is anger directed at the wrong person. It's motivated by the wrong reasons. It's out of proportion to the offense. And just think about this in our own lives. We take our rage out on other people. We get upset for just any reason. We blow up over every minor hurt and slight inconvenience. We get grumpy with checkout clerks. We snap at tech support over the phone. We hold grudges against our spouses, coworkers. We spew venom when sports don't go our way or when the youth league umpire misses a call. We wish the worst on our enemies and we cherish thoughts of revenge towards those who hurt us. We grimace and growl when we get cut off in traffic. We get frustrated when our children are bouncing off the walls instead of bouncing towards bed. We have an anger problem. But we don't read the law simply as, oh, I haven't murdered anybody. We allow the law to be a mirror to show us the depths of anger in our hearts. And we repent and turn to Jesus. Jesus, I think, was thinking of you shall not murder in another interaction as well. Again, do not murder prohibits the unlawfully taking of life, but it also requires us to preserve life. One interaction that Jesus had with one of his detractors, Jesus once asked him to summarize the law, and he gave the answer that we've already stated, love God, by extension, love people. And then Jesus was asked to clarify, well, who is it exactly that I should count as my neighbor? Undoubtedly looking for a way to limit his obligations to his neighbor. How little can I do? And he receives a deep and challenging reply from Jesus. We remember this. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus reveals the extent of the law's requirements. A Samaritan who would have been considered an enemy to the Jew is the one who preserved, aided, and loved his enemy to life. So what Jesus is telling us is that the law actually teaches us how to preserve and love our enemies, which includes our neighbors, which includes our enemies, to life, not merely refraining to kill them. The law should be a mirror that shows us how we're failing to do that, how we're failing to love people in a way that helps preserve life, not just not taking it. We'll keep going. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. All right, this kind of sounds like courtroom language. I promise that I'm not going to lie under oath, but it's far more than just a promise to not lie. It means not to participate in any form of falsehood, to mislead, to misquote, to misinterpret, to twist someone's words, to take things out of context, or the exaggeration of your neighbor's failings are all forms of trading truth for a lie. I'm starting to feel really guilty. I don't know about y'all. This includes gossip and slander. Again, two of our culture's chief besetting sins. Gossip is either passing on a rumor that can't be substantiated or by passing along a true report unnecessarily. Gossip can be deceit even if it's true, because it leads people to think worse of others than they should. Slander is spreading false reports about others. It's putting the worst possible motives on others' intentions. It's refusing to ever give the benefit of the doubt and assuming the worst in people and reporting it to others as fact. Slander also includes allowing others to believe critical things about others when we know the information is false. The ninth commandment requires us to tell the truth. It requires us to promote the truth. It requires us to work in all things for our neighbor's good name and promoting their good name. It requires us to build up our neighbor, not break them down. Jesus also addressed, you shall not commit adultery. Went deeper into the heart of that, said anyone that even looks with a lustful intent is guilty of adultery. So certainly this commandment prohibits all unchaste thoughts and words and actions, but it also requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, in our speech, and in our behavior. We need to understand that breaking this commandment dishonors not just God, it dishonors the image of God in our neighbor. As God designed it, the marriage bed is an echo of the ultimate and final union between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So to dishonor the marriage bed is to dishonor the image of God. Whether that be through sex with someone who is not your spouse, dating someone that's married, to pornography, to lust, to fantasies, to an inappropriate sexual relationship, it's so very easy for us to compromise when it comes to God's design for sex and sexuality in our sex-crazed culture. And the law helps us. It helps us to see God's desire and design for sex and sexuality. It helps us to see the way we've dishonored our neighbor, the image of God. It reveals God's wisdom, not the so-called wisdom of the world, and they really miss it here. So the law helps us to see God's wisdom and helps us to see where we have fallen short. And God has given us the power to actually repent and turn to him. Well, what about coveting? Very quickly, have you ever set your hearts on anything that is not rightfully yours or something that God has not given you? This reveals a lack of contentment in God and his gracious provision to us. It reveals that fundamentally we just don't believe in the gospel, that God has given us everything that we need in Jesus. But friends, the law shouldn't beat us up if we're in Jesus. It should turn us to him. It should point us to him. It should be a giant arrow pointing us to Jesus, because we as Christians approach the law through Christ. To know God's will and to do it requires the work of the Holy Spirit, which we have been given. It's God's gift in his obedient son. So what you and I, by our very nature, can't do in Christ, we are actually empowered now by virtue of his own obedience and his self-giving love to us. We can know the law, and in Christ, we can actually obey the law to the glory of God the Father. And here's what it'll begin to look like in our lives. There will be a combination of increasing humility as we see our sin more and more and look to Jesus and the grace that he offers, both to pardon us and to empower us. And it'll also look like this. It will look like increasing achievement as we are empowered to die to sin and live to righteousness. As we are empowered to a life of obedience. The more God's grace empowers our lives, the more we know our need for pardon. And the word of pardon carries with it God's commitment. God is committed to you to make us, a community of people who will want to live in his presence, a community of people who will want to obey his commands, to make us exactly what he says that we are, which is righteous. Well, friends, one of the ways that he does that is through this table that we're about to come to. We're reminded here that we're sinners, desperately in need of pardon. In Jesus, his body, he gave his body to be broken. He gave his blood to be shed for us, so that we could be forgiven and declared righteous. And we're also empowered, because as we come in faith, we believe that the Holy Spirit spiritually nourishes and encourages us, empowers us to die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've graciously given us your law. Thank you even more that you've graciously given us your gospel to pardon us, to declare us righteous, Give us your Holy Spirit to empower us to demonstrate the very righteousness that you have declared us. As we come to this table, Father, would your Spirit nourish us, encourage us, empower us to say no to sin, to say yes to Jesus, to die to that sin, and to live to righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.